Well, the last two Lord's Days in Omega, we've considered Exodus 32 and the Golden Calf incident. One of the most infamous scenes or stories in all of Scripture. The people become impatient while Moses is on Sinai, so under the headship of Aaron, they cast a golden calf. You remember in rapid-fire fashion that they proceed to make burnt offerings and peace offerings. They have a feast. They engage in sexual activity, all of this at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, that's a stark contrast between Exodus 19, when God calls the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he sets them apart as his treasured possession. Now, in Exodus 32, the people, his treasured possession, they erect a golden calf, and they worship it as if it is a representation of the true God who brought them out of Israel. So Moses comes down the mountain, and this context is key. He's full of holy anger, and he shatters the two tablets of stone. Later that day, God orders that the Levite men walk through the camp and slaughter those who don't repent. And we're told from Exodus 32 that 3,000 people were killed that day. The following day, and this is where we left off, the following day, the Lord plagues his people, ultimately previewing what would happen if their rebellion and obstinance continued. Remember, part of the law is this cursing and blessing idea, right? If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. So in Exodus 32, we see some semblance of that with the small number of people that faced death, some 3,000, and then the people were actually plagued, verse 35, reminiscent from earlier in Exodus with the 10 plagues in Egypt. So as Exodus 32 ends, we are left with two crucial questions. Exodus 32 is crucial in understanding 33 and 34, but we're left with two main questions. Will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? Remember, Exodus 19, God's people are a treasured possession. They've been set apart as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19. Now at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 32, it seems as if all of that is lost. It's shattered, symbolized by the shattering of the two tablets of stone. So will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? That's a question we have to ask. And the second question is, if so, how will that seemingly difficult task be accomplished? So we've got a lot we need to work through in Exodus 33 and 34 to answer those two questions. And in God's providence and in Moses' narration of the story, Exodus 33 and 34 answers those two questions. So let me summarize these two chapters this way. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses acts as a priest. I'm going to stop there. Moses acts as a priest. So far in Exodus, really, if we just want to say from chapters 1 to 32, Moses has been acting as a prophet, right? He's proclaiming the word of the Lord. He's communicating God's word. Here in Exodus 33 and 34, he's going to put on his priestly hat. He's going to act as a priest, interceding on behalf of the people of God. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to request that God, based on God's own character, renew their covenantal agreement and accompany them to the promised land. That's the focus of these two chapters. Moses is going to act as a priest, and then he's going to plead with God, not on his own character, not on his own merit, we'll see this later, but he's going to plead with God on behalf of God's character. So basically he's going to say, God, here's who you are, and because of who you are, restore us and go with us to the promised land. It's really a powerful picture. So let's first begin looking at Exodus 33 by just making several observations regarding Exodus 32, 33, and 34. We're going to look at several observations, and then we'll get into Exodus 33 just in terms of walking through the text. But I think this will help us. First off, let's look at the strategic placement of the material. The strategic placement of the material. Now, all of us over the last few weeks have talked about the arrangement of the second half of the book of Exodus. This is crucial to understanding these chapters. Beginning in chapter 25 through chapter 21, for seven chapters, Moses records hundreds of details regarding the construction of the tabernacle, lays out instructions for how this thing will be built. And then in chapters 35 and 40, which we haven't gotten to yet, but are coming, six more chapters describes the construction of the tabernacle. That means 13 total chapters in Exodus deal with the intricate details describing what God requires to build this tent so he can come down and dwell and meet with his people. Remember, they're to collect gold, and they are to institute a high priest, and they're to do all of these things that we've gone, all of these steps to make sure that this tent is in properly built. Now, all of those details, think about all of those details, and then when we get to chapter 32 that we've studied the last 2 weeks, Aaron and the Israelites are tired of waiting on Moses, so in just six verses, they put together this golden calf and begin worshiping it and making sacrifices and all of this. Now, you see the difference here, right? So we have 13 chapters describing the holiness which with the tabernacle is to be built for God to dwell. And then we have six total verses describing the folly of the nation erecting that golden calf and worshiping that instead of the one true God. God's way and what his holiness requires for him to dwell and meet with his people is the focus of 25 through 31, and man's way is the focus of the first six verses of Exodus 32. So the arrangement of the material is key. So we are set up with so many chapters that describe this is how the tent must be built for this holy God to dwell. And then in six verses, it seems that as if all is lost. It's crucial to see that this golden calf situation and God's response to that situation are sandwiched in between the place where God will come and dwell with his people. Andrew Malone points this out well in his book. He says, the narrative of Exodus carefully juxtaposes God's measured plans with Israel's impromptu surrogate. Brothers and sisters, this is pertinent for us today. We can only worship God on his terms and his ways. It's God's prescriptions, not man's. And just the layout of the material helps us understand these realities. So that's the strategic placement of the material. It's sandwiched in between the tabernacle section. Next, let's look at the privileged position of the reader. The privileged position of the reader. Now, I just want to walk you through this because I think this will be insightful. And the point of me drawing your attention to this is I'm wanting to intensify the story in our mind. This is supposed to be written in a way that we, as readers of the Bible, are actually engaging the material as a reader. Right, we're not merely observers, although that is true. But when we read specifically narrative, we have an active role in the story. What is that active role? I mean, of course, you know, we can't change any of the text, but our role in the story is to be part of it through the different vantage points that the material comes to us. Okay? Now, I want you to see this, and it's really profound. Turn back to chapter 25. And let me walk you through the vantage points that we have coming up to this point. So if you go to chapter, let me back up to 24, go to verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that Moses is going to go up Sinai and that he's going to remain on Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. That's 24:18. Okay? So look at chapter 25, verse 1. So beginning in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. So now, we as readers of the book of Exodus, we are taken up on Mount Sinai with Moses and God. So from chapter 25 through chapter 31, we are on Sinai as readers. Everybody at the foot of Mount Sinai, the 2 million people there, they have no idea what's going on up on Sinai. We do. We actually have more information than they did at that time. So we travel up the mountain with Moses, and we are there with Moses and God for those 7 chapters where we hear about the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, 7 times you see that from chapter 25 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses. It's almost as if you could say, then the Lord said to us. I mean, we are there, okay? So now turn to the end of chapter 30. Turn to the end of chapter 30. Excuse me, 31. The end of chapter 31. So if you look at verse 18, verse 18 ends this section of the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle, verse 18. When God made an end of speaking with Moses on Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of testimony written with the finger of God, okay? So that ends that tabernacle section. We are still up on Mount Sinai. Now, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, it's interesting here. A lot of times we think of chapter 32, 1 through 6 and the golden calf scene as if we are on the scene there with the people. But in reality, we aren't. Because 32, 1 through 6 is actually the narrator just describing about what's happening. He's describing the scene. He's giving us details about the scene from Mount Sinai. We're still up on Mount Sinai. How do we know that? Well, now go to 32, 7. And the Lord said to Moses. So you see, Moses, he's not down at the foot of Mount Sinai yet. And us as readers, we aren't either. We're still up here with Moses. So 32, 7, and the Lord said to Moses, he tells Moses, hey, look, go down, right? Like, not only is our time up here on Sinai done, but these people are acting like fools. You need to get down here and stop this mess. And that's exactly what happens. Now, go to verse 19. Verse 15, rather. Verse 15, and Moses turned and finally goes down the mountain. So at that point, now all of us as readers are finally here. We have made it down to the foot of Mount Sinai. We've been up there since chapter 25. Now here in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 15, we're back down at the foot of the mountain. So now we are surveying the scene. We get to see a firsthand glimpse of everything that's going to happen as a result of the golden calf incident. It's really a powerful way. It's sort of like a roller coaster in some sorts. We are up and down on Sinai. We are up and down. We're here at the foot of the mountain. We're getting this vantage point, that vantage point to draw us in to help us navigate through this story. So now we are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Thirdly, lastly in our observations, let's talk about just the theological point of the narrative, and I'll summarize this quickly because we are already running out of time. What is the point, theologically speaking, and this is what I want us to grasp, this is all you get today besides my birthday, if this is all you understand, this is what I want you to get, okay? That in 32 to 34, we have the idolatrous behavior of a covenant people. And in 33 and 34, we have God's response to that covenant people. But here's the deal. It's sandwiched in between the tabernacle section because the tabernacle is the place where things are made right with God, where God can dwell with a holy people, where he can meet with a holy people. It takes sacrifice in the tabernacle. 32 through 34 just show us the purpose of the tabernacle. It takes intercession for sinful people to meet with holy God. If we understand those realities, it packs so much more of a punch of why 32, 33, and 34 are here. Brothers and sisters, just a preview of what it takes for us to be made right with God. We have to have someone intercede for us. In Exodus 32 through 34, it's Moses. But for those of us who repent and believe in Christ, it's Christ. He intercedes for us. That's why we don't need the tabernacle, because we can go through him to the heavenly tabernacle. It's crucial. So many realities that we could talk about here. But we must move on. So those are just some observations to help us get through these chapters. Let's next look at the key scenes of Exodus 33. The key scenes of Exodus 33. What we'll find in Exodus 33 are two scenes and an interlude. Two scenes and an interlude. Let's begin by looking at the first scene, and that is that God determines to remove his presence. God determines to remove his presence from the people. That's verses 1 through 6. You follow along as I read these verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Let's stop right there. So in verses 1 through 3, we have God's instructions. God's instructions. Really, for the first time, God is telling Moses and the people here, particularly Moses right now, hey, look, it's time to leave Sinai. It's time to depart from here, and it's time to go out. He says it's time to start making your way towards the promised land. Now, you notice all of the language here, guys. We recognize this from our study and your knowledge of the book of Genesis. What is described here is the land peace that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 12, 13, and 28, part of the Abrahamic covenant said that certain land would be given to them. But all isn't well, is it? Because there's some key details that we saw there that tells us this isn't that great on the surface. The first detail is in verse 1. Look at it with me again. The pronouns that are in the text. God says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of Egypt." It's subtle but crucial. God states that it wasn't himself that brought the people out of Egypt, but Moses. Now, of course, God doesn't have amnesia, right? We know this. Our God is an omniscient God, and he knows all things. He clearly brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But this is significant. The golden calf incident has separated God and his people. Because of their sin, in one sense, they are no longer God's people, but they are now Moses' people. Moses, take your people, whom you got out of Egypt, take them to the promised land. All is not well. Here's a second detail. God will send not the angel of the Lord, but an angel. Remember, all through Exodus, what's been leading in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? That's the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance. Christ has been leading them the entire way. Here, God says, hey, look, I'm going to send you to the promised land, but the angel of the Lord isn't going to lead you, but an angel. An angel. Now that the nation has sinned against God, rather than God going before the people, God says he will just send an angel. Now, no offense to angels, but this is a downgrade, right? This is a huge downgrade. God's presence is significantly better than an angel's. And let me say this. One of the points of going to the promised land is that the land is flowing with milk and honey, like economically in an agrarian society. It's just the best of the best. But what is the main point of the people going to the promised land is to actually be with who? Be with God, right? Like, brothers and sisters, I mean, heaven, it's going to be amazing, right? Absolutely amazing for a variety of reasons. But if our primary ambition and our goal once we get there, or even now, just in terms of thinking about eternal life, if we aren't thinking on and looking forward to the presence of God, we're missing some of it, right? So for the promised land, this is crucial. I'm going to have an angel lead rather than God lead you there. This is crucial. We need to see this. Now, there's a third detail here. God explicitly says, I will not go up in your midst. Why? Because you are obstinate and I might destroy you on the way. Desmond Alexander, he says, due to the obstinate nature of the Israelites, Yahweh's presence would place them in danger. This highlights the incompatibility that exists between the holiness of Yahweh and the sinfulness of the Israelites. It implies that the Israelites cannot now approach God in safety. This marks a return to the situation that existed prior to the sealing of the covenant. You see how important the tabernacle is? The tabernacle provides safety for the people. Right now, we've got major problems here because the people have rebelled against God. So how do the people respond? That takes us to verses 4 and 6. Let's look at the people's response. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So God has determined that the Abrahamic covenant and the promised land will be a reality for the nation of Israel. God commands that they go, but his local presence will not go with them. And remember, I've talked about this. We have to distinguish between God's modes of presence. Now, God's omnipresent, so he's already in the promised land in that sense. But what God is referring to here is a localized presence that will not accompany them into the promised land. God's local presence won't be with them. That's horrible news. This is not good. How do the people respond? Well, they respond in two ways. This is sort of a breath of fresh air right here, right? First off, they respond by mourning. They observed mourning rites. They became mourners. Although repentance language isn't used, by their mourning, they are at least understanding their sinfulness before a holy God, and they are responding. So they went into mourning. Not only that, but they also abandoned their ornaments. They abandoned their ornaments. So in chapter 32, they take off their ornaments and they use them to cast the golden calf. Here in chapter 33, the ornaments that remain, they just put them off. They put them off. And actually, if you go back through Exodus, you could sort of do a theology of ornaments if you wanted. These golden, valuable possessions. Back in Exodus 3, God actually told Moses at the burning bush in advance that, hey, look, I'm going to bring you out of slavery in Egypt. You'll plunder the Egyptians, and then the women will just walk through the town, and they'll just take all of the gold. I'll own the Egyptians so much that the ladies will just go in and just take all of the treasure out. Exodus 11 and 12 shows the fruition of that prophecy. But then, Exodus 32 happens, using all of that gold for the golden calf. And then in chapter 33 here, the remainder of it is just sort of put to the side as following suit with their mourning. Now, you can see here that this is not what God intended for that gold. What did he intend to use that gold for? Those two wonderful sections at the end of Exodus that we've been talking about? The tabernacle, right? So here they lay all those things aside. We have messed up. We're mourning before a holy God. they're broken. They've understood not only that they are broken as individuals, but they have broken the covenant that God has made with them in Exodus 19. Desmond Alexander, to quote from him again, he says, "By taking off their jewelry, the Israelites draw attention to their broken relationship with God." This is not good. How is God going to respond? That's what we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters. Now, one final comment in verse 6. Now, I think this would be a great study for you to investigate and take on your own. But notice at the end of verse 6, it tells us they stripped themselves of their ornaments. So we don't want these things. And it says they did this from Mount Horeb onward. Now, interesting, we talked about this all the way back when we studied Exodus 3. This is the last time you see this name. Now, we said that the name Mount Horeb, it's either another name for Mount Sinai or it's just talking about the mountain region. So in Exodus 3, it's called Mount Horeb, and then after that, it's Sinai, 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 Sinai. And then all of a sudden, here in chapter 33, rather than Moses narrating it referring to Sinai, he calls it Mount Horeb. Why? Well, all the way back in Exodus 3, had any covenant been made in terms of the Mosaic covenant? I hope you would answer no, because that's not till chapter 19. So no covenant existed there in Exodus 3, but when they finally made it to Sinai in Exodus 19, the covenant is made. Now when you get to 33, although they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, the language Mount Horeb is used to demonstrate that something is going on with the covenant. It hasn't been completely annulled, but things aren't well. Things are not well. So how can this be fixed? We need this to be resolved. Well, we're not getting to the second scene yet. We've got an interlude. We've got an interlude that we need to see. So in chapter 33, rather than moving forward with the next scene, there is this abrupt sort of interlude here in verses 7 through 11. Look at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Okay, well, whoa. We had all of this talk in 25 through 31 about a special, unique tent. Now we get here to chapter 33, in verses 7 through 11, we're introduced to another tent. Not a standing ovation for that thing. Another tent we get to talk about, guys. Why? Why is this tent placed here in the story? What is Moses doing? Why is he moving this outside the camp? Well, let's look at a couple details. First off, look at the location of this tent. The location of this tent. Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Remember, the tabernacle is supposed to be where? In the middle of the camp with everybody surrounding it. So while the covenant is a little bit shaky, God instructs Moses to go build a smaller tent outside the camp. So to be clear, what is described in these verses, it's not the tabernacle we've been studying, but a smaller tent that Moses pitches outside the camp. The covenant has been broken, so the people's proximity to God isn't as close as it would be. That's the reference between the outside the camp. That's the idea. So, secondly, what's the purpose of this tent? Well, the purpose of this tent uniquely, even though the covenant right now is sort of up in the air, the purpose of the tent is communication with God. Communication with God, verse 8. "And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." So as I mentioned from the beginning, Moses has played the role of a prophet, but now he's playing the role as a priest. He has proclaimed the word of the Lord all throughout Exodus so far, but now he's going to intercede to God on behalf of the people. You know, there was a picture of that back in the plague narrative when Moses interceded on behalf of Pharaoh, but here he's interceding on behalf of the people. So whereas Aaron will be the primary interceder in the tabernacle, here in this smaller tent, Moses will act as priest. But here's what I want us to see, brothers and sisters. Moses' intercession in this small portable tent outside the camp is representative of the larger tabernacle tent inside the camp. Now follow with me here. So the conversations and the happenings that take place in this small tent outside the camp represent what the tabernacle is truly meant to do. Moses is going to intercede. Things are going to be made right because God makes them right. When Aaron begins to work in the tabernacle along with the other priests, he goes into the tabernacle to make things right because that's how God has prescribed things to be. The connection here is amazing. So when Moses goes outside the camp and he enters into the tent, what do the people do? The people rise and they gaze after Moses until he enters the tent. And then that pillar of cloud then descends on the outside of the camp at the smaller tent, and God communicates with Moses. That's the purpose. Lastly, let's look at the goal. What's the goal of this? The purpose is so God and Moses can communicate, so intercession can be made, but the purpose is ultimately worship. That's the purpose of the tabernacle, worship. Verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as this man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, this is the uniqueness of Moses. This is nothing new for us to understand. Moses has the unique privilege of meeting with God in a small portable tent outside the camp. Remember, Moses has had this unique relationship with God going all the way back to Exodus 3 in the burning bush. So this isn't new. We understand this, and this makes complete sense that out of all the people in the camp, Moses is the guy. By the way, you can see now why in the first century he was held in such high regard, right? Like, I mean, I don't agree with, obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes and all of their view of how they sort of manipulated the Old Testament into their own system, but they did at least have a high view of Moses, like a too high a view, right? It was like an exalted view. But you can see now why that would have been a struggle for the people. I mean, look what Moses is doing. Not only has he been up on Sinai for 40 days interacting with God, he's going to do that again later, but now he's just going out to this small tent, and God's coming down on the tent, and they are talking face to face as if, you know, you're talking face to face with the friend. This is a huge privilege. This is amazing. And the people know it. How do we know that? Because the people would stand up and watch as Moses went into the tent. God would come down, and then the people would arise and worship. And the idea behind worship there is that they would probably, everyone would have prostrated themselves on the ground, worshiping the one true God. Again, imagine being Moses here. You know, you go into that tent and you're speaking with God face to face, right? I mean, this isn't just a casual interaction. Moses isn't just snacking on manna, right, while he's talking with God. This is an intimate encounter with the one true and holy God of the universe. And again, imagine being there. Moses is there. He's conversing back and forth with God. Moses is interceding on behalf of the people, and he's pleading to God, with God, about God's character, and that God is willing to forgive and be gracious towards sinners. Look how verse 11 ends, by the way. While Moses wasn't in the tent, who watched over it? Now Joshua. Joshua's there. Now why is Joshua just lingering around? Well, who's Moses handing the baton to whenever he dies? He's handing it to Joshua. So the people here, not only do they see the uniqueness of Moses, but now they see the uniqueness of Joshua being associated with this specific tent. That's why if you go back and read Joshua 1 through 5, you'll see repeatedly that Joshua is taking the place of Moses and that all the people recognize that that is exactly what's supposed to happen. Why? Well, because Joshua's already been up on Sinai back in Exodus 24, but here in 33, he's with Moses at this tent. It's amazing. Now, let's transition here to scene two. Scene two. I saw everybody check their watch. I saw that. Let's go to scene two. And we'll just touch on a couple points here. And then I'll close us in prayer. So here in scene two, God relents and promises his presence. So now you see why it's crucial that 7 through 11 are there. What's the point of that tent? It's because Moses is going in there pleading with God based on God's character to relent, to be gracious, to remember God's promises. And that's what we see in the second scene. God is going to relent. So what does Moses remind God of? Moses reminds God of God's character. Moses reminds God of God's character. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. That's a reference to Exodus 3. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So here in verse 12, Moses alludes back to Exodus 3 in that initial conversation at the burning bush. Moses is basically saying, look, God, you told me all of this at the burning bush. Here's what you promised, and here's what you've promised your people back in Genesis. You said you're going to do these things. You said that you would bring us up out of Egypt. Notice the language there. You said, you say, you have said. You know, Moses isn't going in there and like, hey, look, did you see me smash those two tablets? Like, I did that in such a holy way. Accompany us to the promised land. No. Moses just pleads to God. Hey, God, look, here's what you've promised. And since you're always true to your promises, fulfill those promises. Moses is pleading on God's character. This is the fundamental issue. Who is God? So then Moses requests that God show him his ways. That's verse 13. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. God, tell me what you're going to do. Tell me what you're going to do. We have sinned against you, but we also know your character. Tell me what's next. God, show me. He's just requesting and he's pleading. Show me what's next, God. And then, thirdly here, we won't look at point number four, but thirdly, Moses requests that God provide his presence. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. This is good news. This is where we want to end today. The beginning of the chapter, God says, look, I'm not going. I'm not sending the angel, I'm sending another angel. Now here, after Moses has pleaded on God's character, God says, wait a minute, I will go with you. My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Notice God's response. For the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. In a shocking turn of events, verse 14 states that God's presence will go with the people. Now, that's just the beginning of this. This is the crock pot just heating up. Come back next week and we'll finish this chapter and chapter 34. You pray with me. God, we are grateful that we have your presence. For those that have repented and believed in Christ, we have your presence, not just in terms of omnipresence, but you have taken up residence within us, we're told. God, we, like Moses, come to you and plead for your presence. We plead for your forgiveness, humbly acknowledging you as the one true God of the universe. We thank you, God, we don't need a tent to meet with you, but can go to you anytime through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.